Welcome, everyone, joining us for our Wednesday morning Bible study. I'm Pastor John Nelson, and joining me this morning is Marie, Cheryl, and Pastor Harvey Nelson as well. So I'm actually not preaching this coming Sunday. Instead, I'm going to be using a videotaped sermon from the ELCA's presiding bishop, Elizabeth Eaton. So I have not really delved deeply into the texts for this coming Sunday. But it is Holy Trinity Sunday, and there is much to be said about the Holy Trinity. It's one of those theological topics that is debated and the cause of some conflict and division at times. It's one of the main sticking points between us and our Jewish and Muslim brothers and sisters, because when we talk about the Trinity to our Jewish and Muslim brothers and sisters, they often hear it as us describing three gods, which is not our intent in describing Trinitarian theology, but it can often sound like we're describing three gods. The Holy Trinity is a complicated topic, and it can be easily lead people astray down some difficult or down some troubling paths. And it's still common today to hear heresies expressed regarding the understanding of the Trinity. I'll talk a little bit about some of the more common heresies that we find. But before that, Dad, did you want to share what a little bit about the Trinity?
Yeah. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, and I've been publicly rebuked for talking about the Trinity when people wrote letters to the editors in my little article saying, but it's not in the Bible. Well, it is true. Historically, it is not in the Bible. However, there are a number of many biblical references that refer to the Father and the Son, a few that refer to the Father, Son, and Spirit, and many that refer to the Father, and some, the whole New Testament refers to Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit also. So there are, you have all these different biblical passages, and how do you make sense of what they're saying? And that has caused a number of people to come up with their own explanations and end result in heresies. Because if you take off with one view and let that dominate everything else, then you're probably going to end up in false belief or heresy. The concept of the Trinity was actually first put into terms among the Latin Western people by a man named Tertullian. He was a very good orator. He was a lawyer, and he had some other characteristics that were not so endearing, but he could be quite the thinker. And he lived around 200 AD, and he coined the term Trinity from the Latin tri for three and unos for one, three in one. And the Latin church found that that was a pretty good summary of what the biblical texts were saying, and the Eastern Church agreed with that, and you ended up with the development of creeds, particularly the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, and the Apostles' Creed too has the references to the Trinity. And the creeds are simply attempts to take these different biblical passages and put them into a way of speaking about the whole biblical message. And they're kind of a summary of all of these different passages. It's easy to fall off on one side or the other when you look at these biblical passages. And that's what happened. And you developed heresies. And I think in some ways the heresies were important to be able to find out the whole truth. So, but there are plenty of them then, and they're still around. And Pastor John will talk about them.
Was Tertullian a Christian?
Oh, yes, very much so.
He would fall under the category of an early church father. I'll go through some of the most common Trinitarian heresies that we'll find, but understand that there are some others too. and that each of these heresies also have kind of a subset of heresies underneath them as well. So the first and probably the most common heresy is what's known as modalism. And this teaches that the three persons of the Trinity are different modes of the Godhead. So adherents of this heresy believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct personalities or persons, but rather different modes of God's self-revelation. A typical modalist approach would regard God as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Spirit in sanctification. So in other words, God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in different eras and in different interactions, but never as triune. This is one of the more common heresies, as I said, and a very common illustration used to describe the Trinity can often lead people to modalism. And that is the illustration talking about like water being, you know, dihydrogen monoxide, right, H2O. It's the same substance, but it can be expressed in three different forms, in ice and in water as a liquid and in water vapor as a gas. But if you push that illustration too far, you can quickly find yourself in the heresy of modalism. The next one is tritheism, and that's the one that gets leveled at Christians by some of our Jewish and Muslim brothers and sisters, because tritheism confesses Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three independent and distinct divine beings. They might kind of share the same substance, but they are separate and distinct. So that's, you know, tritheism, three gods, if you want to translate that from the word tritheism. The next one is Arianism, and this does not have to do with Hitler and white supremacy. That's a different kind of use of the word. Arianism comes from the name of the theologian who first kind of posited and taught this heresy. And this is the idea that the pre-existent Christ was the first and greatest of God's creatures, but that Christ was created and therefore is not fully divine. And this controversy, this heresy in particular, was one of the main heresies that led to the development of the Nicene Creed. And blood was shed over the Arian controversy in the early church in the fourth century. The next one is Docetism, which taught that Jesus Christ is a purely divine being with only the appearance of being human. And this gets to be a problem when you want to talk about the suffering of Christ, because if Christ is fully divine, and divinity cannot experience suffering. So if Christ is fully divine, then, you know, how did he suffer on the cross? And so adherence to Docetism would argue that Jesus's divinity left him on the cross, or they might argue that Jesus only appeared to suffer on the cross, both of which are problematic for other areas of Christian theology. Next one is Macedonianism, and that was taught in the area of Macedonia, hence the name. And that is the belief that the Holy Spirit is a created being and therefore not fully divine. And that gets addressed in the Nicene Creed as well, in the third article of the Creed, which talks about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. The word proceeding there was argued over intensely in the ecumenical council that agreed upon the Nicene Creed. And some people took the word proceeds from the Father and the Son to mean then that the Holy Spirit is created. And if you are created, you cannot be creator. So then the Holy Spirit becomes somewhat less than the Father and the Son in the teaching of Macedonianism. The next common heresy is adoptionism. And this is the teaching that Jesus was born fully human. And only later was adopted by God, either at his baptism or at his resurrection. And within that adoption then becomes fully divine. And that's problematic for our current Christology, our understanding that Jesus was both fully 100% human and fully 100% divine. So adoptionism would not accept that Christology. And then the last one I'm going to mention is called partialism, and that taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are together components of the one God. So this is where you might hear someone say, like, one third plus one third plus one third equals a whole. That's partialism. That's saying that, you know, the Father is one third of God, the Son is one third of God, and the Holy Spirit is one third of God. And that's problematic as well to Trinitarian theology. And then I guess the other thing I could mention too, along with these heresies, is the Greek word that was argued in these ecumenical councils, ousia, which means substance. So what does it mean that, you know, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same substance? And that that particular language was also argued about quite a bit in the ecumenical councils. What does ousia mean? What does substance mean? That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same substance, but are at the same time different persons of the Trinity. So those are the common heresies, and some of them are still alive and well today. They cropped up in the first three or four centuries of the church, and the ecumenical councils were largely to counter those heresies and some other heresies as well, agreeing upon, you know, the creeds as a model for a basis for Christian theology. Any comments on those heresies from anyone else?
So what is our true understanding, our true belief then?
That's what I was thinking about too.
God is That's three in one have, and one in three.
Why we have creeds. The Nicene Creed was developed specifically out of controversy between the relationship of Jesus the Son and God the Father. That was between Athanasius and Arius. That was in 325 that the creed came together, and it affirmed as dramatically as it could that Jesus is the same substance as the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, being of one substance with the Father. So that's what it did. It ended up concluding, I believe, in the Holy Spirit. That was the end of the Nicene Creed. But they decided that that was not a good ending. And so in 381, they had another council, which met at Constantinople. And they added to that, that I believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. And so they were much strong about affirming the Holy Spirit in relationship. And so that's why we have the Nicene Creed. Later on, probably in the 400s or early 500s, you had the development of the Athanasian Creed, which was named after the saint who opposed Arius, although he was long dead when that creed was formulated. It makes the same point, making quite distinctions about how the persons of the Trinity are identifiable persons. They have a different origin. The Father was unbegotten, the Son was begotten, not made, and the Spirit, so forth. So it identifies them by their origins and identifies them by their work, as affirms the unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Apostles' Creed had a little different origin, but it came up with the same thing. It was probably came from a baptismal creed that was used from the church from the very beginning. Do you believe in Jesus? And as time went on, they added some more to it. And that's how you became a member of the Christian community, by affirming the Apostles' Creed, which is why we can say Nicene Creed starts off with "we believe," and the Apostles' Creed starts off with "I believe," because it was a baptismal creed said by early converts, but also said by the convert's family, because they had a sense of the I not just simply being the individual person, but the I being a person of a community, of a household. And so the Apostles' Creed does the same thing. I mean, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and has a long section of I believe in Jesus, and then I believe in the Holy Spirit. And how the Holy Spirit works in the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. So all of three creeds are summarizing. You need to keep all these things together if you're going to speak about God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So, I mean, I think we have to acknowledge to some extent that, you know, the Godhead exists within mystery. Another way to talk in Christian theology is the revealed God versus the hidden God. And so we're firm in describing the revealed God, right? God revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can point to scripture. We can point to natural experiences and human experiences to think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we also have to acknowledge that within the Godhead itself, there is much mystery, and we simply do not know. But because we find in the Gospels and in the writings of Paul references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we understand that the revealed God is three persons. But we also believe, you know, because we read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that God is one, and that God is the Lord God. So we have to reconcile those two realities within our scripture. Three in one, one in three. But it's another one of those areas of theology where you can go astray very quickly in inferring things or in trying to divine what is mystery within the Godhead itself. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. Like that.
I think that the Trinity, I don't understand it, but I love it. I don't understand it because when you think of God, you're thinking of the most complicated reality of all the universe. And you can't understand that. St. Augustine used to say, understanding the Trinity is like you take the whole ocean and point it into a seashell. The knowledge is just too vast. So I don't understand it, but I love it. I love to speak about God as Trinity because it affirms two very important realities at the same time. It affirms that there is a unity, and that is legitimate unity. And it affirms that there is diversity, even within God. And I think that's a way of talking about the wonder of all of the universe, that there is a unity there, as we talk about the universe, and at the same time, there is distinct, there are identifiable realities. One of the problems we have with the Trinity is that we talk about one God in three persons. And unfortunately, we give our definition of person is what really leads us astray, not the original definition of person. But when we think of person, we think of distinct and separate individuals with their own mind. Cheryl has one mind, Marie has another. You can identify Cheryl, you can identify Marie, you can identify them as distinct and separate. But in the original meaning of the word person, it did not have the sense of separateness. It had the sense of an identifiable being, but not necessarily a separate being. And that's where we get into trouble. And if you use our definition of person, then the people who say we're tritheists are exactly right. And languages have the way of changing their meaning over the centuries. And that's what's come to us. And when I take a stab at trying to teach about the Trinity, I say to people, how do you identify your town? How would you identify Wilmer? Is it a spot on the map? Well, yes, but. Is it the people who live in Wilmer? Yes, but. Is it people under a certain government? Yes, but it's more. And when we're talking about God, we can talk about some aspect of God, some revelation of God, but God is always more. To say that God is both unity and plurality, that is the more we're talking about. And that's why I love it.
I would echo that in terms of not understanding it, but loving a Trinitarian theology. And for me, it's because so much other theology is deepened and enriched by Trinitarian theology. And what quickly springs to my mind is the theology of Imago Dei. What does it mean that we have been made in the image of God? And what does it mean that we've been made in the image of a Trinitarian God? And for me, when I teach Imago Dei, one of the points I like to make is that being made in the image of a Trinitarian God means we are made to be in relationship with other people. If God's very essence is communal, and we're made in the image of a Trinitarian communal God, then we are made to be within relationship and within community as well. And that becomes a powerful element of you know, the Paul's understanding of the body of Christ and the church and the community of faith. It's intrinsic to human nature to be in relationship and within community because we are made in the image of a relational communal God. Another aspect of Christian theology that I think gets deepened by Trinitarian theology is the suffering of Christ. And what does it mean that Jesus Christ, we confess Jesus as being fully divine and fully human. And we confess that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is a full participant within the Godhead. And what does it mean then that Jesus, who is fully human, so fully human, is a part of the Godhead? And the suffering of Christ and that experience of suffering and dying has now become an experience that is held within the Godhead as well. And that seems like such a powerful expression of God's desire to be with us. And it's such an expression of love and grace and redemption that God would make room within the Godhead for humanity. Through our Christological understanding of Jesus being fully human and fully divine. And I think that's such a powerful image of God and what God's priorities are, to make room within the Godhead for humanity and for the suffering and death of humanity. I mean, that's just, it blows my mind that God would do that. And it's such a deep expression of love and such a deep expression of wanting to be in relationship with us. Well, we do have a couple of scripture readings that go along with Holy Trinity Sunday, and both of them reference the three persons of the Trinity. You're not going to find a lot of Trinitarian theology in Scripture, and as my father said earlier, you won't find the word Trinity in Scripture either. But you will find plenty of references in the New Testament to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you want, you can try to make some inferences to finding Trinitarian images within the Old Testament as well. But that we should only do that after acknowledging that we're approaching the Old Testament with a particularly Christian Trinitarian lens, and that was not the original intent of the writers of the Old Testament. So we are looking back and reading in to the Old Testament. But you can find in the Old Testament references to, in the Greek, Sophia, or wisdom. And we will, as Christians, we will often understand that those references to Sophia or wisdom are references to the Holy Spirit. And you'll also find in the Old Testament references to the Spirit of God resting upon people, for instance. Of course, we don't hear references to the Son in the Old Testament. That's a purely New Testamental image of revelation of the Godhead. But you can find, I think, if you want, references to the Spirit within the Old Testament. And Luther would, of course, argue that the Old Testament is the swaddling clothes of Christ. And you can find in the Old Testament prophetic language about, you know, the coming Messiah. Now, you won't necessarily find much reference to the coming Messiah being, you know, fully divine, being the Son of God. You will find some language about Son of Man. But yeah, you can find some if you want, but we have to acknowledge that we're using our Christian lens and we're maybe stretching a little bit. So 2 Corinthians 13, 11 to 13 is one of our readings. Both of the readings that we're having this coming Sunday are pretty short, but in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal." Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you, be with all of you." So that's 2 Corinthians 13. And then Matthew 28, 16 to 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So these two readings should have some familiar language in them. The final greeting and benediction that Paul gives includes that benediction, which I often begin my sermons with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And but we also, that's often a common greeting at the start of our liturgy as well. And the response, of course, being, "and also with you." So Paul has is expressing something of a Trinitarian understanding of God in this benediction that he gives. Remember that 1st and 2nd Corinthians are Paul's attempt to try to heal some of the divisions going on in the church in Corinth, hence, you know, his admonition to them to agree with one another and live in peace, and to greet one another with a holy kiss, which sounds odd to our ears today, especially in the midst of a pandemic. But honestly, the early church, when sharing the peace, would not shake hands. They would typically share a kiss of peace. That tradition is no longer with us today, and most of us are probably okay with that.
Yeah, Paul is one who you can find a number of references. Even when he starts most of his epistles, he will greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. Sometimes he will throw in references to the Spirit. So there are a number of those greetings in the beginning of his epistles that have may not be Trinitarian, but they're bordering on the edge of it. And here at his concluding one, he is talking about the Holy Trinity. And we use it all the time, but remember what he's doing here. The grace is generally the unmerited favor of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's making an affirmation about Jesus being Lord and the Messiah, and being Christ, which is also the Messiah, the love of God. So you see the very essence of God being love, communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But the Holy Spirit is one that puts one in communion with God, but also puts them in communion with each other. And that this triune God is present with them as a community. And that's a great blessing for us to be aware of as we worship and as we depart from worship, when we go into hearing sermons, that we are in the presence of God and God has news for us. So I think they're quite appropriate as we use them in our liturgy. Be reminded that we are in the presence of the triune God.
And then, of course, go ahead.
No, that's all right.
The next text, of course, is the Great Commission, which is one of those texts that is hopefully familiar. And you know, Jesus is giving the disciples a job to do. And the key element, of course, for Holy Trinity is that part of that job is to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that is what we still do today when we baptize infants or adults. We make sure to say that we're baptizing you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you get a sense here of the Trinitarian understanding being expressed by Jesus, and that Trinitarian understanding has some impact on those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and Christians. Being baptized in that triune name of God says something about who we are and how we exist within our life together as Christians.
I can go back a little bit to comment on the text itself leading up to that Trinitarian formula. In Matthew's version of things, the 11 go to Galilee. Now, this you cannot square very easily with Luke. With John, it's difficult too. But anyway, the 11 disciples go. They saw him, they worshiped him, and it says some doubted. Well, the some is not there in Greek, so they worshiped and doubted. And this is probably going back to when Jesus was on. The word doubt here is only used twice in the Gospel of Matthew. Once was when Jesus had just calmed the storm, was walking on the water in Matthew 14, and Peter says, "If it's you, let me come to you." And Jesus says, "Come," and then he comes, and then he begins to sink, and then Jesus said, "Why did you doubt?" So even in the midst of faith, he had some faith because he was walking, and yet he didn't have enough faith. He was also doubting. So that here the disciples have both faith and doubt together. And I think that's an important thing for us to be reminded of as disciples, that faith can have doubt with it, and it usually does. And Jesus comes and said to them, and he makes this rather amazing affirmation, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Quite the opposite of when the devil was saying to him, you know, "Bow down and worship me and I'll give you all this earthly kingdom and kingdoms." And Jesus says, "Nope." And here he says, "All authority has been given to me." So this is a rather major affirmation on his part. And therefore, because he has this authority, he can make this command. And his command is, make disciples. Go out, make disciples. And how do you do that? Well, you baptize in the name of the Trinity, and you teach. That's what making disciples is. So there's lots of ways one could go with this text if one was preaching on it. You wouldn't even have to preach on the Trinity, although on Trinity Sunday you should. But you can, you know, simply preach on what it is that Jesus has all authority, what it is that Jesus says, "I'll be with you always to the end of the age," which is also a rather remarkable affirmation. And that's apart from the whole concept of the Trinity. And you can see that very early in the church's life, they had this sense that they were trying to speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism was the means into the Christian community. And so they looked upon that being into the community of the Trinity.
Yeah, I'm interested to see what Presiding Bishop Eaton does. She sent out a sermon late last week, but then we were quickly told that she was going to redo her sermon in light of recent events. So I'm expecting to get a new sermon from Bishop Eaton sometime in the next day or two. So I'm curious to see how if she does, how she will weave both the current narrative around George Floyd's murder in and out with Trinity. Or maybe she won't try to weave them together. I don't know. But I'm very curious to see. I do enjoy listening to other preachers. And so I look forward to hearing Bishop Eaton's sermon and sharing that with others in the parish group. All right. Well, thank you, everyone, for joining us. May you be richly blessed now and in the future. And out of that blessing, may you bless others.